we need to understand the biblical reasons for believing in the resurrection, both to confirm and to strengthen our faith, and frankly, to be able to give a defense of the faith to others. I want you to consider with me 9 biblical reasons why you should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom has part one of a 2-part series titled The Biblical Case for the Resurrection. Could you defend from Scripture the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, sadly, many professing believers, although they might believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, cannot give an in-depth defense of it from the Scriptures. But the New Testament calls us, as Christians, to give a reason and defense for the truths we believe in. And as Tom will show in this series, the monumental truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to Christianity. How about you, friend? Can you offer a biblical defense for the resurrection of Jesus? And Tom, why is this issue so important?
It's because the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord is central to the Christian faith. In fact, Jesus himself staked his entire ministry on his resurrection. In other words, he essentially said that if I don't rise from the dead, then you don't need to believe a single word I said. Unfortunately, the resurrection is a doctrine that's constantly under attack by the world of unbelievers. So for us as Christians, we have to be armed. We have to be equipped with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in order to defend the resurrection. And in this series, I'm going to present 9 biblical reasons why you should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's my prayer that your confidence in the resurrection will increase as we study the Scriptures together.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
A number of years ago, I read the story of a man named Frank Morrison. Frank Morrison was a British lawyer by profession, so he'd been very well educated. And in the process of his education, he had been greatly influenced by a number of scholars who openly denied the Bible is true and even denied that miracles, as we know them, are possible. Philosophically, he became a skeptic, especially toward Christianity. For years, he promised himself that one day he would write a book intended for one purpose, to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ finally and forever. At last, he found the time, so Frank Morrison set out to disprove the historic Christian belief that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. After months of carefully examining the New Testament documents, he embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. As a result, he wrote the book that in many ways has become a classic apologetic for the resurrection, a book entitled, Who Moved the Stone? Morrison begins his book by saying that the book is, quote, essentially a confession, the inner story of a man who originally set out to write one kind of book and found himself compelled by the sheer force of circumstances to write quite another. When you look objectively at the evidence for the resurrection, it is completely overwhelming. I want you to turn with me, just as we sort of begin our study, back to Mark chapter 16. In Mark 16, in the first 8 verses, Mark gives us his record of the resurrection. Let me read it for us again, just to set the historical backdrop. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe. and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The resurrection, as we noted the last time that we looked together at Mark's gospel, the resurrection is central to our faith. William Lane Craig writes, "The real Jesus rose from the dead in confirmation of his radical personal claims to divinity. If Jesus did not rise, then Christianity is a fairy tale which no rational person should believe." John Locke wrote, "Our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity, so great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it." I want to ask the question, what are the reasons we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, obviously, you could immediately say we believe in the resurrection because Scripture tells us that Jesus was raised, and that is the right answer. However, Scripture itself presents a number of specific reasons for believing in the resurrection. I think you and I, because this is so foundational, it's so central, let me remind you that at the beginning of his ministry, the end of his ministry, Jesus staked everything he taught, everything he claimed on the resurrection. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then you don't need to believe anything he taught, and you certainly don't need to accept his amazing claims. And so this is foundational to the Christian faith. It's at the center. So we need to understand the biblical reasons for believing in the resurrection, both to confirm and to strengthen our faith, and frankly, to be able to give a defense of the faith to others. I want you to consider with me 9 biblical reasons why you should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 9 biblical reasons why you should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you to look at 2 books or to recommend these 2 books to others who are struggling in this way. One of them is more comprehensive than the resurrection. It's simply called Reasons We Believe by Nathan Boosnitz. It's a great little summary sort of listing of defenses of our faith. Reasons We Believe by Nathan Boosnitz. The other one is more specific, and it is a great book on the resurrection itself. It's called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus by Gary Habermas and Michael Lacona. Gary Habermas and Michael Lacona. It is an excellent resource. It deals with all of the evidence, it deals with all of the possibilities, and shows the resurrection as we understand it is the only valid result of that study. So those are a couple of books I would recommend to you, but we're going to go through sort of a case as I've put it together from my own study in the past, from those resources, and from some other things as well. Let's look at 9 reasons why you should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first reason is because of the prophecy of the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophesied that the future Messiah would physically die, but that his body would not decay. Instead, he would be raised from the dead before the process of decay set in. Where do the Old Testament scriptures teach the resurrection? Well, one of those places is Psalm 16. Turn there with me. Psalm 16 and verse 8. "I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Obviously, some of this passage pertains specifically to David, who crafted this psalm. But there are elements of it that do not pertain to him. And the Apostle Peter argues on this basis in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and notice verse 24. In the middle of his sermon, this is really where he's been driving. Peter says in Acts 2:24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, and then you'll notice the large text in your Bible, the all caps, that means it's a quote from the Old Testament. It's a quote from the passage we just read in Psalm 16. And notice what he says about this text in verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, his body did experience decay. And so, verse 30, because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead. In other words, God revealed this to him directly. He was a prophet. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Clearly, Psalm 16 was the place, even on the day of Pentecost, Peter went to say, here's the proof that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. But I want you to turn back with me to another passage, Isaiah chapter 53. We normally think of Isaiah 53 as being all about the death of Christ, and certainly it is. It's an explanation of why he needed to die, what God was doing as he was enduring the wrath of God for our sins. Verse 5, he was pierced for our acts of rebellion. He was crushed for our perversion. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are spiritually healed. Verse 6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, that is, all of us who will believe in Christ, to fall on him, to strike him on the cross, as you've heard me say so many times, and don't ever lose the amazement over this reality. On the cross, God took the record of your sins, every single one of them, every thought, every act, every word, every lack in your life, every failure to love God perfectly, every failure to love your neighbor as yourself, every moment of your life. He credited that life to Jesus Christ. And for those hours on the cross, he poured out what you deserve for all eternity on Christ. And the debt was paid in full. That's the amazing thing about Christ and his death. But notice, Isaiah doesn't leave Christ dead. Clearly, he dies. Notice verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, and he was with a rich man in his death. That's Joseph of Arimathea. His tomb was borrowed, of course, for the death and burial of Jesus. But notice this, that suddenly things change. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. That's the reason for his death. He was an offering for our guilt. He will see his offspring. Wait a minute, I thought he was dead. I thought he died. Here's the implication of the resurrection. Even though he died, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The Messiah isn't going to stay dead. He's going to die for sins, for your sins, but he's going to come back to life because he's going to see his offspring. He's going to have his days prolonged. This is the resurrection. Edward Young, one of the great commentators on the book of Isaiah, writes, it is of importance also to note that the servant himself will see the seed. If he were to die and remain dead, this would be impossible. Hence, this verb makes clear that death will not hold the servant, but rather after his death, he will again come to life and as a living one will see his seed. Because of these passages, and there are a couple of others as well, one of the earliest Christian creeds, 1 Corinthians 15, speaks of the resurrection as having happened according to the Scriptures. So we believe in the resurrection because the Old Testament said the Messiah would not stay dead. He wouldn't decay, but he would rise from the dead. Secondly, we believe in the resurrection because of the prophecy of Jesus himself. On a number of occasions throughout his earthly life and ministry, our Lord predicted his own death and resurrection. Although the disciples didn't get it, they didn't fully understand those predictions at the time, that is, until after his resurrection, they remembered and they recorded a number of those predictions. And there are a number of places where you can see the predictions about our Lord's resurrection. I want you to turn to Mark's gospel. Turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. This is after Peter's confession. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is near the end of Jesus' ministry. Verse 31, he began to teach them at that point that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. This, of course, is when Peter decides to rebuke Jesus. But this is when he began to make it very clear this is what was going to happen. He was going to die, and he was going to be raised again. Mark chapter 9, verse 31. Verse 30, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Turn over to chapter 10, verse 33. Here, there, verse 32, on the road going up to Jerusalem, this is about a week before his crucifixion. And Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. In other words, he has his face set. He knows what he's going to Jerusalem to do. He's told them this is what's going to happen, and he's walking ahead of them with determination, with eagerness. His face is set, as the King James says, like flint, to do what he's been called to do. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. Here's the fullest expression he's given of what's actually going to happen, and the detail is amazing. They will mock him, they will spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him. All the details are there. And 3 days later, he will rise again. In the upper room, in Mark chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus one last time reminds them. Verse 27, Jesus said, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. I will be raised from the dead. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, it's interesting that both the angel on the day of his resurrection, the angel at the tomb, and the Lord himself, they refer back to these earlier predictions. In fact, look at Luke 24. Luke 24 and verse 6. This is the angel, one of the two angels. This is the one who's speaking. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Clearly, the disciples were supposed to be encouraged about the reality of the resurrection from Jesus' own prediction, and so are we. Hendrickson writes, those reminders served, as it were, to pull the rope that caused the bell of memory to ring so that faith was strengthened. They remembered, he did say that. He prophesied this would happen. He told us this would be true. We believe the resurrection because of the prophecy of the Old Testament and because of the prophecy of Jesus himself. The third reason we believe the resurrection is, may seem a little odd at first, but it's very important to understand the certainty of Jesus' death. We believe in the resurrection because Jesus really was dead. All four Gospels, as well as the rest of the New Testament, record and document the fact that Jesus was finally executed by crucifixion, and that he really, truly died. You know, isn't it true that we are tempted as believers to read the Bible sometimes as if it was a fairy tale, as if it really weren't true? I want you to think about a person in your own life with whom you have personally witnessed and seen the process of death take place. That's exactly what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. He was every bit as physically dead as that friend or that person that you loved. He really, truly died. A couple of centuries ago, a man named Venturini promoted the idea that Jesus didn't really die. He just went into a coma-like state because of all of the trauma of the crucifixion. And he was buried, and then in the coolness of the grave, he resuscitated and found a way somehow to get out and then began to present himself as though he'd been raised from the dead. The Apostle John absolutely shatters that ridiculous view. Let's look at the biblical evidence. In John 19, Jesus was truly dead. John 19, and notice verse 31. Jesus, let's go back just a little so you get the run here of what's going on. Verse 30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He died. But then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, it was Friday, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, that is Saturday, beginning at sunset on Friday, for that Sabbath was a high day. It was in connection with the feast. Asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Frankly, the process that this paragraph describes is a brutal one. A person who was crucified could survive for days on the cross, writhing in anguish, lowering and raising himself against the wounds in his wrists and feet, struggling for breath. But when the Romans desired that death occur quickly, the soldiers overseeing the crucifixion would take a heavy iron mallet or a bar, picture something like our sledgehammer, and they would violently break the person's legs. Archaeology has unearthed a first century crucifixion victim that documents this very practice. One of those man's legs is broken cleanly. The other bone of the other leg is shattered into pieces. Breaking the legs made it impossible for the victim to continue pushing himself up in order to get breath. And so it hurried his death by asphyxiation, which was the real cause of death in crucifixion. So a team of soldiers on that day started with the men on each side of Christ. And when they got to Christ, they saw he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. Now understand, these were hardened Roman veterans. They were accustomed to seeing, experiencing, recognizing death. So there was no doubt in their minds that Jesus was dead, according to verse 33. But it was very important to be sure, because if a Roman soldier was derelict in his duty and allowed a person who was supposed to be executed to live through that execution, he himself could be executed in the same way. And so just to be sure, verse 34 says, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. I have seen all my life, as I'm sure you have, those dainty little pictures of a nearly bloodless, white-skinned Jesus hanging on the cross with little pricks in his palms and trickles of blood, and a tiny little spear print in his side. Listen, this wasn't to stick him to see if he would respond to the stimuli, to the stimulus of the spear. Instead, this was to ensure his death. And so the soldier took the spear, came under the ribcage of Jesus, and pushed it up into his heart, making sure that the heart itself was pierced. Now, there's a lot of debate about the significance of the water and blood that flowed from the wound, but don't miss John's main point. The soldiers knew Jesus was dead, so they didn't break his legs. They didn't shatter his legs. But just to make sure that he was dead, one of them took his spear and thrust it up into his chest cavity and into his heart. John witnessed it.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series titled The Biblical Case for the Resurrection. Tom will have part two for you next time, and we hope you'll join us then. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.